Well, we are so glad to have you with us on this Thanksgiving weekend here at Reston Bible Church. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, I really want to encourage you to bring a Bible to church with you. You can turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be there in just a few moments. We are in the middle of a series that's exploring the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus said many, many amazing, challenging, wonderful things. He often spoke in parables. Parables were designed to intrigue the interested, but to befuddle the cynic. He often uses literary devices like hyperbole and metaphor, which have often been misunderstood. He uses hard sayings, many very challenging sayings. We've covered a few so far. We've talked about the reality that he said, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? We talked about that in our first week together. Last week, we talked about how he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Who was he talking to? That's a shocking statement for Jesus to say. And in this series, through the end of the year, we're going to unpack a variety of challenging statements that Jesus made, what they mean to us, and how we engage them today. Our verse for the entire series is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which says this. It says, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Conceptually, it's not difficult to understand the substitutionary work of Jesus, and that we need to embrace that in order to have eternal life. It's a personal choice that every single human being needs to decide. Did Jesus die for me? And if I believe that, well, then I enter the narrow gate onto a road that is often hard. Again, conceptually, it's not difficult to understand practically what that means. Because when you embrace it, when you say yes to Jesus, you are inviting a lordship into your life that often flies in the face of our own desires, our own wants and wishes in life. And Jesus asks, well, are you following me? Or are you doing what you want to do? Because if you're going to embrace me, then you need to allow me to be the one who's in charge. And that's the hard part. That's the hard part. The title for our entire series is The Narrow Way, Exploring the Hard Sayings of Jesus. Today, week three, the problem with idols. I don't know if I have to remind you or not, but the reality is that all human beings tend toward idolatry. You're like, what? I'm offended by that. But the Bible teaches that we are really good at putting any number of things before God. This is what we do. We put ourselves before God. We put our pride before God. We put our stuff before God. We can make anything into an idol. And today we are going to learn about a young man who had a lot of things that he had turned into an idol that stood in the way of him embracing Jesus Christ, which brings us to our passage in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. It says this. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Father, we thank you so much for the myriad of teachings of the Bible. We thank you specifically for the teachings of Jesus in the Bible. Oh, but Jesus said many things that are challenging, some difficult to understand. And unpacking them and understanding the context and what's going on in these different interactions that Jesus had is imperative for us if we are to live out effectively what you teach us in your word. And I pray that today as we look into the life and the interaction of Jesus in this young man, that we would learn what it is that we need to consider for our day, our time, 2,000 years later, how we live differently because of what we've studied in your word today. We pray in your great and mighty name. Amen. Well, as we often do here, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack four elements of this passage. We're going to walk through it, point out four elements, critical elements in understanding the passage. And then we're going to ask, what difference does it make for you and for me today? We're going to talk about four applications, about how it is that we consider this passage and what it means for my life and for your life today. Right out of the gate, we need to understand what this passage is really, really about. What is this man concerned about? And what is Jesus responding to if we're going to understand the rest of the passage and what it means for us? So the focus of this passage is really the question about eternal life. He starts out in verse 16 saying, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus launches in and says, "Good? What do you mean good? Like, who are you talking about? What does this mean for you?" You see, there's only one that's good. It's God. God is the only one that's good. You can see as this man's approaching, there's some dynamics going on in his heart and in his mind. You see, in his mind, on the sliding scale of human goodness, he perceived himself to rank pretty high. He's like, "Well, you know, I haven't killed anybody. Well, that's good. Check." And then he goes down the list in his mind of the commandments, checking off his checklist to justify his goodness before God. And Jesus is like, no one is that good. There's only one that's good. He goes on, verse 17. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." So here's what Jesus is doing. The man started out with behavior. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus is like, "Okay, you want to go there? Let's pull the thread on that. I'll begin there with you." And he goes down a checklist. And the man's like, "I got this." Which brings us to the second part of our passage. The question started with eternal life. The second point as we walk through this passage is the discussion on keeping the commandments. Where do the commandments fit into the reality of eternal life? He talks through murder and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness and loving your parents, honoring your parents, loving your neighbor as yourself. And he's like, "Easy peasy. I got this. I'm good. I've done all of those things. What do I lack?" Now, let me ask you this question. Is it possible to enter into eternal life as a result of works? No. Actually, it is. Trick question. It is. You can get to heaven by your works. Oh, but here's the trick. You have to be perfect at all of it, all day, every day, without fail, for your entire life. Like Jesus. Jesus was perfect. The commandments, by way of reminder, is designed to do two things. The Old Testament, when they implemented the commandments, not just the 10, but all of them, designed to do two things. One was to set the tone for a culture that hadn't existed. Remember, they were coming out of slavery. A couple million people up to, we believe, possibly coming out of Egypt to start a culture, to start a society that never existed. And God said, "Here's how we want you to live." The second part of the law, the commandments, is to show us just how impossible it is to keep them. Do this all day, every day, perfectly, and you will be justified. And on a sliding scale, he believed he was in this rich young man. And I know the reason why, when I asked, "Can you get to heaven by works?" As biblical scholars, I know that your minds went immediately to Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God," here it is, "not a result of works, so that no one could boast." You see, if you could keep the commandments perfectly all day, every day, just like Jesus did, you wouldn't boast just as Jesus didn't boast. We are far lesser in our capacity to fulfill the commandments, and yet we boast because we put ourselves on the sliding scale of humanity. And when it comes right down to it and we read the news about all that's happening in our world, we're like, well, at least I'm not doing that. And we feel justified before God. You see, Jesus isn't concerned just about external compliance. You see, if this rich young man had been in Capernaum in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he would have already had a clue into the answer to his very own question. Because he would have heard Jesus say this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So what Jesus is saying is, this isn't just about the external compliance. "Oh, I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't this, I haven't that." It's what about our hearts? And if we are all being honest here today, we recognize that there are times in our lives where in our hearts we have committed sin against the commandments of the living God, and we fall short. We fall short. One of my favorite passages when interacting with very religious people like this man here in Matthew 19 is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. And it says this. It says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness or right standing before God were through the law or what we do, then Christ died for nothing." Then Christ died for nothing. Galatians 2:21, in a different version, the New Living Translation says, "For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die." Over my nearly 30 years of being a pastor, I have had this conversation with many, many people, many religious people, many church people, over the course of my journey, kind of like a man on the street interview. And the question goes like this: if you died and stood before God, and God said, "Why should I let you in?" meaning my heaven and eternity, my glory, what are you going to say? Overwhelmingly, nearly 10 out of 10, go down a list of things that they have done. Their religious activity, their keeping of a certain law or set of laws or standards or whatever on the sliding scale of human goodness, ranking at least above 50% for sure. And I immediately take them to this passage that said, if all of that is true, if all of those good things and religious activities and the different check boxes that you have that's on your internal scale of goodness, if that was true and qualified you to get into heaven, then why did Jesus have to die? In other words, if you could do it on your own, then it is pointless for the Son of God to come and cram himself into a human body, live a sinless life, but die the ultimate sinner's death for you. So help me understand that. And how many conversations I've been able to launch into about the realities of God's criteria, not the human understanding. See, this guy, this young man, he believed that he was in because of all the wonderful things that he had done. We see first that the foundational question is about eternal life. Number two, we see that the discussion about the commandments and really where they fit in. And now Jesus takes it to the heart of the matter, which is number three. Jesus reveals this man's heart. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you will be perfect, go sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." The word for perfect there means being complete of its kind and without defect or blemish, fully developed. If you want to arrive, go sell everything that you have and come follow me. And you're like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You just said that you couldn't do anything to be good enough unless you did everything perfect. But Jesus is just telling him to go do something and then follow him. And then he's kind of in. Is that what Jesus is saying? It is not what Jesus is saying. You see, it's in this passage, and this is the difficult part of this, is that Jesus is shining a light into this man's heart. He's revealing to him and those who are in observance the idolatry that's occurring in this man's heart. Because what does he do? And we'll get to it shortly, is he walks away downtrodden because he has much by way of possessions. So is Jesus saying that everyone should go and sell everything and follow him and they'll be in? Well, no, the Bible doesn't play that out at all. There's a myriad of situations, and we'll only cover a few, where Jesus is not saying that at all, where the Bible doesn't teach that at all, and that show that he was testing this one man's faith in particular. One of the things that Jesus is not saying is that simply getting rid of all of your things for the benefit of others equals salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, it says, if I give all that I have, if I take everything I have and I just give it away, and even if I deliver my body to be burned, which equals martyrdom, that's what this passage is talking about, but I have not love, I gain nothing. If my heart isn't right, then doing the right things doesn't count, as it were. My heart needs to be right. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus reveals in some interactions that he doesn't want this group of people to give away anything at all. He's having them use their resources to fund his ministry. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, all the 12 were with him. That's the disciples, of course. And also some women. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza. There's a name for your baby list, right? You have a baby coming up. Chuzza, top of the list, right? Herod's household manager. And Susanna. And many others, here it is, who provided for them out of their means. Jesus didn't tell these women to sell all they had and come follow him. He accepted their gifts to his ministry as part of their heart to follow him. In Luke chapter 19, we see a fascinating, fascinating interaction where Jesus doesn't ask a very, very wealthy person to give up anything at all. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Verse 1 and 2, it says, he, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He wasn't just any old tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He had amassed an enormous amount of wealth. And if you've been to Sunday school, as a child, you probably remember the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus is coming down the road, and Zacchaeus is kind of a short guy, right? And so he can't see Jesus. So what does he do? He climbs up into the sycamore tree, of course. And then Jesus is coming along, and Zacchaeus is up in the tree, and Jesus says, you come down. You got to shake your finger. You got to say, you come down, for I'm coming to your house today. He invites himself over for lunch. And then when he gets there, verse 8, it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Did Zacchaeus give his money to get his salvation? No. Zacchaeus embraced Jesus. He received salvation as an outgrowth of his newfound relationship with Jesus. He overflowed with generosity. Jesus didn't look at him and say, wait, what? You're only going to give half? No. Jesus didn't do that. He assessed this man's heart, and it overflowed in goodness. And then Zacchaeus said, and if I've defrauded anybody, and he had, tax collecting was part and parcel. There was fraudulent involvement all the time. And he knew it. And he said, I'm going to pay those people back fourfold. Jesus isn't telling everyone, you and me, to sell everything that we have and follow him. This was a test that the man failed, because the possessions that he had were an idol to him. And when Jesus put him to the test, he failed, which brings us to the conclusion, this very thing, the idolatry of possessions. Verse 24, And I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it hard? Because the things of this world become idols to us. We rely on them. We rest on them. Do you need money to survive every day? Yes, you do. There's a difference between that and having those things turn into the focus of our lives. There's a lot of discussion among scholars about this notion of a camel going through the eye of a needle. The word camel in the Greek and the word cable in the Greek are very close. Some would say, to kind of bring the intensity of this down, that Jesus didn't say camel, he said cable. It's actually something just a little too big. It's not like crazy too much big, like a camel. I think that's ineffective. There's not a lot of scholarship behind that. Some have also said, and you may have heard this, that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle Gate. At night, the gates of the city would close. The large gates would close, securing the town for the evening. Contained within the larger gate, there might be a smaller gate that a human being could pass through rather than the large gate. There's this discussion that someone coming late at night to the city would come to the Needle Gate and they would unload their camel. And if they got their camel to crawl through on its knees, it could make it through. There's actually no biblical scholarship, no archaeology or anything that supports that notion at all. Which leaves us with what Jesus is really saying, that it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Is that hyperbole? Sure, it is. But it illustrates the point that he is communicating to his disciples as they observe this young man walking away dejected. That is, those who are all of us tending to idolatry, one of the primary elements that we tend to put in front of us rather than putting Jesus in front of us is the stuff that we have. And the narrow way, this hard road, exploring the hard sayings of Jesus, this hard saying, the message to all human beings is, what is it that you have placed in front of Jesus? What is it that you reserve, that you hold tightly to, that gets in the way? You see, even as followers of Christ, we can hold on to things of this life that get in the way of our relationship with Jesus. For many, coming to faith in Jesus often asks internally, well, what do I need to change? What do I need to give up? Does my love for Jesus surpass that which God may ask me to give up or to change in my journey with him? I don't believe that in the normal practice of God's engagement with human beings, that just because we want something automatically means he doesn't want us to have it. I think that's bad theology. However, I will also tell you, as a follower of Christ for 47 years, there are times when God asks us to sacrifice things, where he tests us to say, am I really the most important thing in your life? Is there anything that is more important to you than me? I know many people that have had a dream about something in their life, a trajectory that they were on. And that vision, that dream kind of crashed and burned. But then God raised up something new out of the ashes of that part of their journey. I can't promise you what God will or won't do. But the call for all of us is to put nothing in front of Jesus Christ. That's the call. That's the message of this passage. You say, well, okay, if that's true, how do we do that? What is it that I can do in my journey with Jesus Christ to ensure that I don't end up like the rich young man, where I have something, anything, even my stuff, as an idol, something more important to me than Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. I have four thoughts about that. Four thoughts. The first one is this. The first one is this. Embrace God as the giver of all. You're like, I do that. Yeah, sure, I do that. I understand James 1:17 that says every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I do that. My question though is, really, do you? I mean, when you consider your station in life, when I consider my station in life, do I believe that I've gotten where I have gotten? Where I have the things that I have because they are gifts from God? Or because of my hard work? My hard work. Oh, I believe you work hard. But do you even believe that the gifts that you have to work hard, to be able to make the money that you do make or whatever it happens to be, that even that giftedness is a gift from God? That everything, the way that we can focus on Jesus and not create idolatry around stuff is by waking up every single day and say, God, I am so grateful. I am so grateful to you that I have breath in my lungs, food on my table, a roof over my head, and that I attribute the provision of all of those things to you. Lord, I thank you that I have the gifts that you have given to me to be able to produce the resources that I have to care for my family. Thank you for giving that to me. You live that kind of life, Jesus will always be in front of you. He will always be first. We live in challenging times, economic difficulties, so forth and so on. We're all working to try to make sure that by the time we get to retirement, there's enough there to be able to live on until I die. I'd like to pass something on to my kids, but I just don't want to burn through my resources before I'm gone. Do you worry about those things? Matthew chapter 6 says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. God promises when you seek him first, he is going to work it out. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, growing up as a child, my mother always made sure that under the tree, all of the kids had the same number of gifts, because we would go around and you, I have three siblings, and we'd all open our gifts kind of in a circle like that. And we go, ooh, just what I wanted for Christmas. And then in short order, that gets tossed to the side because there's the next one. And we go through, typically each year we have about 10 gifts under the tree. Way too many. But the last one, that 10th one, was the big one. It was the big gift. And you know what happened to the other 9 before we got to that? Who cares? And I believe that in life, it's easy to treat the reality of our comfortable situation just like that. We take for granted that we have our houses heated and food on our table and all of that. And I believe it is a conscious effort for every single one of us to choose each and every day to say, God, I thank you, the giver of all things, for everything in my life. You want to focus on Jesus? Keep things in proper perspective related to stuff. Wake up every day and thank him for everything that you have. Number two. Is choose to rely on God and use your resources and not the other way around. Choose to rely on God and use your resources. What we as human beings tend to do is rely on our resources and use God for what we want. We tend to amass our resources or have just enough, whatever it is. We rely on that. We trust in that. And then when things aren't going well in our lives, we then tend to go to prayer at that point. Oh God. And we want to use God to fix whatever the problem are in our life. The goal is to do the opposite. Every day, to rely on God. Lord, I am relying on you today. Thank you for providing. And I'm going to use my resources. There's a man in Luke chapter 12. He was a very, very rich guy. And he made it big. And he decided he was going to tear down his barns. He was going to build new and bigger ones to house all of his stuff. And this is what Jesus said, verse 15, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's not about that. He goes on to say, verse 19, and I will say, and talking about this man now, as he's torn down his barns, he's built new ones. And this is what he says to himself. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, implication here, and is not rich toward God. is not rich toward God. Story of a family leaving to go to church one Sunday morning. Dad gives $2 to little Susie, one for her and one for to give to the Lord when she gets to church. Gets out of the car, she's skipping, she trips. One of the dollars flies out of her hand and the wind takes it and it goes down the storm drain and she walks over and she looks down and she says, "Well, there goes the Lord's money." You know, when push comes to shove and we're trying to make choices about what we do with resources, especially in challenging times, that's when we decide whether it is all the Lord's money or a portion of it is the Lord's money. Which brings us to point number three. The Bible calls us to be good stewards of God's resources. If you want to maintain proper perspective on resources and God, always having Jesus first, and limiting your own capacity and movement toward idolatry of your stuff is be a good steward of what God, of God's resources, recognizing them as his. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." A steward, biblically, is someone who takes care of someone else's stuff. And if everything that you have you see as his, and that you are merely a steward of it, that you are called upon and you will stand before him one day to give an accounting of how you managed the things that he gave you. If you see it that way each and every day, you will do well in keeping him first and the stuff of this world second. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This too is vanity." 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us a very clear picture of the mindset of how we should consider the resources of this world. 1 Timothy 6 verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these will we be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," not money. Money isn't the root of evil. The love of it is the root of all kinds of evils. "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Greek philosopher Epicurus said, "He who doesn't find little enough will find nothing enough." How are you at managing the things that God has given to you? And do you see everything that God has given you as something from him that you are a steward of for his interests? Again, we have a lot of crises in our world, financial, economic, so forth and so on. One crisis that is epidemic among young adults today is that of gambling. I don't know if you know that or not. Young adults in their 20s are facing a gambling epidemic like no generation prior to them. But it's critical that every single one of us consider what kind of steward we are with that which God has given you. You want to keep Jesus first? You want to fight off the idols that tend to sneak into our lives? Keep Jesus first. See everything you have as a gift from him and be a steward of what he has given. Fourth and finally, you want to keep proper perspective, keep Jesus first and all your stuff second. Be a purposeful and generous giver. Be a purposeful and generous giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 gives us a very clear picture of this. It says, "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will then reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Bruce gave you a little bit of a picture about where we stand financially for the year. We always trust God to do what he's going to do in our midst. I will never peek behind the curtain at what anyone gives. I will never ask anyone what they give. It's not my business what they give. What you give is between you and God. I've always said there are two people who know what you give here at Rested Bible Church, and one of them never looks. The only one that looks is our accountant. And most of that is so that she can send you a receipt every year on what you give so that you can get the tax credit for it. Now, we can't go into all of the elements of the process of being a good giver, how to handle finances biblically, but I want to send you to three sermons that I did on the issue of giving. In March of 2022, I did a message entitled The Proper Perspective on Possessions. And in that message, we talked through Proverbs and what God says from Proverbs about our stuff. In November of 2023, I did a two-part series entitled My Heart and My Wallet. How do I consider the biblical realities of what it means to give? Those three sermons will be linked to this message by tomorrow afternoon. If you go and listen to this message or you see it on our website, these three messages will be linked to it. If you're struggling through, what does this mean? How do I understand the biblical principles for that? See, God entrusts us with money as a test. For like a toy to a child, it is training for handling things of greater value. It's a test. Let me say a couple other things about giving. One, in 50 years of the history of Reston Bible Church, not a single person in this that's ever sat in our seats has ever been pressured to give, not one time. If you are a guest at Reston Bible Church, we will never ask you to give. That's up to you, between you and God. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're like, I'm just on a spiritual journey, I'm trying to figure it out. I don't know if I'm a follower of Jesus yet. I don't believe I have given my life to Christ. I don't have that relationship. We would ask that you not give. We don't want money to get tangled up in your perception of church and Jesus and so forth and so on. If you don't have that relationship, if you're not clear on that, we want you to deal with that before you ever consider what it is to give to the church. In 50 years of Reston Bible Church's history, we have never passed a single offering plate in front of you. We will never put you in a position to be uncomfortable about whether you're going to give or not give. I remember in a previous church experience, I remember so many times people taking their offering. Of course, most people give online now anyway, but take their offering and they'd roll it up. They'd roll it up so that no one could tell as they were putting it in, whether it was a dollar, a $10 bill, or a $100 bill, or whatever, because it's awkward and uncomfortable, and we will never do that to you. We'll never do that to you. I will also say this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ who is a regular part of the family here at Reston Bible Church, we want to encourage you, because you receive the spiritual benefit, your children receive the spiritual benefit of being here, that then you obey 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and you go talk to God, and then you come back and you do what God is calling you to do. And I will never know the difference. It's between you and God. It's between you and God. And I also want to urge you that if you currently fit into that category and you give nothing, I want to encourage you to give something. Start. Because when you give, God meets you there. When you give, God meets you there. Trusting him for that. I'm in a real tight spot financially. Understood. And I could tell you story after story about how my wife and I, through the years, have been called by God to give when things got tight. Making a commitment to give and then having a financial downturn and like, am I going to keep that commitment or not? And watch God bless as we followed through with what he's asked us to do in our journey with him. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a person of means to experience the true life change that can only come in Jesus Christ, because we are people who tend to take things of this world and put them on a higher plane than Jesus himself. And the point of this message today is nothing should supersede the importance of Jesus in your life. And that's a struggle. That's a struggle for all human beings. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you're new in your faith, if you've been walking with Jesus for many years, the reality of those tensions are very, very real. And the encouragement of this passage is, number one, always embrace God as the giver of all things. Wake up every day and thank God for what you have that he has provided. Number two, always seek to rely on God and use resources. Resources are a tool. They are not an end. God is our focus. He is the one we rely on. And we use that which he has given to us in this life. Number three, be a good steward of God's resources. When you see everything that you have as that which he has given you and you seek to use it for his glory, then giving can be joy-filled. It can actually be fun to be able to give resources to the kingdom of God and watch him use those. And that brings us to fourth and finally, be a purposeful and generous giver. You know, we're going to go into communion. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to take a moment to ask you to consider what we've talked about today. The reality is that I want every single one of us to lay all that we have before Jesus. What is it in your heart, in your life, that gets in between you and the Lord Jesus Christ? It may be things that we haven't talked about today, but we all have those things that hinder our walk with Christ. And we're going to ask you to take a moment to consider that. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord God, for teaching us what it is about life that gets in the way. Father, I ask that you would help every single one of us, wherever we are on our spiritual journey, to evaluate our lives, to recognize the things that get in the way of our relationship with you. Lord, certainly in the life of this man, and in for many of us at different times, the stuff of life can become that which is more important to us than you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take a few moments as we consider communion. Communion is the time for followers of Jesus Christ to recommit in their hearts and minds to Jesus as the Lord of life, the one who sits on the throne of each and every life. That's what communion is, where the follower of Jesus says, yep, I've given my life to Jesus, and I'm reaffirming that right here and now. And Father, I just wanted everyone, as their eyes are closed and their heads are bowed, to do a little business with you, to take a moment and say, Lord, what is it? Is there something that's standing in my way, the way between my relationship with you? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I want to encourage you to not feel any pressure whatsoever to participate in communion, recognizing that communion is for those who have embraced Christ. There's no shame in not. We just ask you to consider doing business with Jesus and embracing him as Savior, and we're going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. So I want everybody to just consider what we've talked about today. Engage the Lord in these quiet moments and talk with him about what we've discussed here today. Lord Jesus, I confess the times that my own personal anxiety and my own desires, Lord, even desires to have more than we do, more than we need, because I want security in my stuff as much as anybody at times. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would focus on you, would put you over all things, Lord. Lord, as we take the communion bread, we acknowledge and we thank you that you had your body broken for us. Lord, that you took the punishment that we deserve so that we wouldn't have to. And that if we would only believe that you did that, you died on the cross for me. If I believe that, then I can have eternal life through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. All I have to do is believe it. And that I don't need to participate in a checklist of do's and don'ts. Lord Jesus, thank you for your broken body on my behalf. Let's participate in the bread together. Lord Jesus, we know that your shed blood is the new covenant for us, for salvation. Lord Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood for me that I might have eternal life. Let's participate in the cup together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for all that you have done. And Father, for any that are here today who've never said yes, who've never said, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, and I am making the personal choice right now to take the payment of Christ as my own, that I might have eternal life. Help me to clean out all the things that are more important than a relationship with the living God. Lord, may my own good deeds not be that which I choose to rely on, which is insufficient. And may I never rest on my things as the focus of my life, but Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to embrace Christ today for the first time, really want to encourage you to come down front afterwards and talk to someone. Pray with someone who will be stationed down front. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've given us instruction on how to keep you first in our lives. We pray in your great name. Amen.